please take up your Bible. There's lots of Bibles at the back if you need one. And the church Bible, we're at page 602. And Samuel, thanks, is going to come and read Psalm 95 to us.
This is Psalm 95 on page 602. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did in that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, and they tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Pray before we hear God's word preached to us. Father, we thank you. What a privilege that we can open your word together and we can sit under your word. We pray that we would do that now. We pray that our act of worship now would be to receive what you say to us. That this glorious book you've given us from yourself, Lord, would come alive. And the words would find a home in our hearts and minds. So bless Nat as he leads us. Lord, we thank you for him. Encourage him as he leads us now. And let us, Lord, listen well, we pray, for your name's sake and your glory. Amen.
Good evening, everyone, and thank you, Ben, thank you, Sam, thank you, musicians. I asked Ben to pray at the end there so I wouldn't be faffing on with this mic thing. I'd have time to sort it out, but that plan went to pot. So can you all hear me?
Yeah.
Grand, okay, excellent.
We're looking at Psalm 95, which Sam kindly read to us.
This one, more accurately, it's something like Yahweh, Jehovah, but more important than how it's translated or pronounced is the idea that it carries. And I think we get both the powerful as well as the personal here. Inherent in that name is the idea of being self-existent, someone who has just always been, someone with no beginning and no end. And our minds struggle with this, don't they? I was talking to Annabeth about this very thing this morning. From a young age, you realize the question you always get back to is, who made God? That's the question behind the question. Or if you don't believe in God, who made whatever came first? How did matter, how did stuff get there? Same problem. And as inquisitive as we humans are, there are some concepts we're simply unable to get our heads around. And top of that list is surely eternity or infinity, or in the context of this psalm, a God who has always been. And yet at the same time, this name Yahweh or the Lord also communicates something astonishingly personal. This is the name of the covenant-keeping God, the name he most commonly uses about himself when he enters into a covenant with his people. And that probably needs some explanation. And really, in really simple terms, a covenant is a legally binding agreement between two parties. Now, marriage is probably the clearest example of a covenant in modern day everyday life. But just as marriage is more than a piece of paper, so a covenant is more than just a contract. It's a binding, personal relationship. When you step back and think about this, it is amazing that the Almighty God works in this way. He chooses to enter into a covenant with his people. He actually wants to be joined. He wants to be bound to them. Well, this theme of big and powerful and yet near and personal continues throughout these verses. The Lord is the great God, the great King, according to verse 3. Verses 4 and 5 go on to describe his power, both as the creator and the sustainer of the world. These verses are short, but they are comprehensive. We have the heights, we have the depths, we have the land, we have the sea, and quite simply, we cannot begin to imagine just how awesome his power is. To have the ability to make something out of nothing is truly incredible for us. But we're told he didn't just make the world and then leave it to do its thing. Verse 4 says, the depths of the earth are in his hand and the mountain peaks belong to him. He has an ongoing interest in and care for his creation. And while he's both the creator and the sustainer of the world in all its scale and all its grandeur, he is also our maker in verse 6. He is not just God in the general sense of being divine, he is also our God in verse 7. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. The Almighty King of the universe is also the shepherd who cares for his sheep. So, God is both big and powerful and yet near and personal. And this means, this combination means he's both able and willing to save, to help, to deliver. Think about that combination for a moment. It really is hard to come by. History often bears out that those with the most power and resources often end up being completely corrupted by them and become less and less inclined to help those in need. On the flip side, as a parent, I may want nothing more than to help my children with whatever it is they are struggling with, but however well-intentioned I am towards them, the sad reality is that at some point I will let them down, or I will just reach the limits of my ability to help. Well, the God of the Bible is both willing and able to save. It's an idea that comes across particularly in the second half of verse 1, where he's described as the rock of our salvation, and we sang a little bit about that earlier on, and we'll come back later to what that phrase meant for Israel in the Old Testament and what it means for us today. But before we move on, I just want to touch on one other thing that comes out in these verses in terms of who we worship and why. Psalm 95 is in a cluster of three psalms in a row that quite intriguingly refer to other gods. 96 tells us God is to be feared above all gods. 97 goes on to demand that these so-called other gods worship God, for he is exalted above them. And it's important we understand how this language is being used. This is categorically not saying that God is just one option on a menu to choose from, or that he's somehow first among equals, or a kind of Zeus or Jupiter-like figure at the top of the pile. Psalm 96 clarifies things for us when it says that gods of the peoples are idols, something false taking the place of the real thing. And so when it says here in Psalm 95 that the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods, it means he is unique. He is claiming exclusivity here. You shall have no other gods before me, and all that. And that's pretty offensive to modern ears, isn't it? In fact, there's probably quite a lot in this psalm that could offend when you run through these different characteristics of God. But one thing many people really do seem to struggle with in particular is the idea of a God who demands our worship. Maybe it's seen as somehow petty and weak. And that is one of the answers to the question about why we should worship him. If nothing else, then yes, because he commands it. But that doesn't go anywhere near far enough in properly answering the question. We could go a step further and say we worship him because we were made to worship. And again, that would be absolutely true. But there is still more to say here. Let me read part of a quote from C.S. Lewis, which you may well have heard before. It's quite long, but I think it's worth sticking with to help us to get to grips with the why of praise and worship. And he says this: "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honour. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise," and he goes on to give loads of examples: praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. "I had not noticed that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent?" The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing, about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed." We worship a God who's unimaginably great and yet so very personal and caring, someone who wants the very best for his people. And the first half of this psalm is doing exactly what Lewis describes. It is a call to praise what we love. It is the natural outpouring of worship of what is most valuable to us. And maybe if we think about worship and praise in these terms, it might start to take the edge off our objections. Let's spend a moment or two just thinking about how we should worship. Firstly, notice that there is a repeated exhortation here. It says, "Come, let us sing. Let us come before him. Come, let us bow down." In fact, that phrase, "let us," crops up five or six times in this first half of the psalm. So on the one hand, praise and worship should be perfectly natural to believers, as C.S. Lewis so eloquently put it. But on the other hand, sometimes we do need some encouragement, don't we? We go through phases where we don't feel like it. Maybe circumstances weigh us down. Perhaps we just feel self-conscious. Sometimes we need a nudge in the right direction. Well, this psalm is very deliberately a call to corporate worship. Let us, plural, come before him. In the day in which this was written, this would have involved heading to Jerusalem, to the temple. For us today, this simply means meeting together like we are today at church to worship God. And it is an absolutely central part of Christian faith and experience. Now, I suspect that whatever kind of church you're used to, whatever background you're from, the style and the format of worship is likely to stir up a bit of a heated debate, just a gut feeling. And it may or may not surprise you to hear that I'm just as opinionated as the next person, but whilst we have to be careful that our preferences aren't so strong that we become inflexible, we start to treat and teach our opinions as fact, especially true when you're up at the front speaking. Whilst we do have to be careful, at the same time, the Bible does have something to say on the style or the manner of our worship. And as a minimum, we have both a physical and a spiritual element to worship here. I think that's a really crucial point to bear in mind. So firstly, and might be stating the obvious here, but our worship should at some point involve our voices. Come, let us sing, we're told in verse 1. And verse 2 also refers to songs of praise. It's hard to articulate or explain, but there is something great. There is something just right about Christians coming together to sing. And maybe it's just me, but I can find that the very experience of singing together in a group can actually kind of enhance my desire to want to do it, even if I was a bit half-hearted in the first place. And actually, I think there's also some encouragement in these verses for those of us who don't feel particularly confident in singing. It doesn't come across that well in the NIV translation here, but twice the same phrase is used in verses 1 and 2. And so where it says here, shout aloud and extol him, it's probably better translated as a repetition of that pretty well-known command to make a joyful noise. The point is, we don't have to sound perfect when we sing. But this psalm also touches on the subject of music as well at the end of verse 2. The New Testament doesn't have loads to say on the subject, but I think it at least leaves the door open for music when we are told to sing with psalms, amongst other things, because they often include specific references about the use of musical instruments. So there's a physical element to praise and worship, but this is never to be the be-all and end-all. Jesus himself said that true worship is done in spirit and truth. The physical, the vocals, the music, they are there to give expression to the spiritual, to the adoration of God. And it is so important we recognize this here. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Worship should never just be a musical experience like a concert. And if it becomes too slick or intricate, probably not too much chance of that happening with me playing. By the same token, we can be sloppy. I can be sloppy if I don't practice. Sloppy, disjointed, unrelatable on the other hand, then it runs the risk of becoming a distraction, doesn't it, from the Lord himself. Instead of music aiding singing by giving expression to spirituality and emotion, to the worship of God, then it becomes the focus of attention itself. One further thought on the how of worship before we move on. The likelihood is our personalities and our upbringing, nature and nurture and all that stuff, as well as our circumstances, have a bearing on how we express our worship. Consciously or subconsciously, we all have a sound or a style that we tend to gravitate towards. Some of us prefer a beat and a bass line, maybe a big bridge that lends itself to closed eyes and raised hands, and perhaps you might feel a little flat if you feel like you're the only one up for showing some emotion. Others may be more comfortable with something quieter, or at least simpler and more traditional, maybe more reserved. In one of the commentaries I have on the psalm, someone called Derek Kidner, he divides this first half of the psalm up into two subsections, which he helpfully calls rejoicing in verses 1 to 5, and then reverence in verses 6 and 7. And maybe you can sense the difference in tone here. The first half is more exuberant, more upbeat, even a bit louder, whereas the second feels more contemplative. The loud singing, the joyful noise seems to give way to a different kind of stance or posture in verse 6, to bowing down and kneeling in awe. The point is, I don't think it needs to be either or, and I'm absolutely not lifting up one style or preference over another. When it comes to the worship of God, according to this psalm at least, there is a place for both the upbeat and the somber, for both rejoicing and reverence. And we should all, I think, I hope we would agree, be graciously open to this spectrum of diversity of expression or style as far as Scripture allows, particularly if and as we see growth in the church. Well, we need to move on from worship to a warning in the second half of this psalm. Again, at first glance, this might seem like a bit of a strange leap. In fact, it's so different from the first half that some scholars at least, believe it might even be intended as an entirely separate psalm. But then again, maybe this abrupt shift is intentional. Maybe it's designed to shock. The New Testament seems to attribute this psalm to King David, and in short, he's taking a bit of a look back at some of the events recorded in both Exodus and Numbers. And actually, on closer inspection, there are some similarities in the language used in the first half of this psalm, and what's often called the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, just after the Israelites' famous escape from Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea. But it's not long before things start to go wrong. From the heights of this miraculous deliverance and a celebration to match, we soon hit some real low points when the complaining begins. Ben summarized this really well a few weeks ago when he was giving us an overview of the book of Numbers, and he noted that recurring cycle of moaning about food and drink and leaders. And Psalm 95 appears to pick up on two or three key accounts from these 40 wilderness years, the period Ben described as falling between rescue and rest. So Exodus 17 describes a time when they appear to run out of water in the desert, and they have a pretty aggressive moan at Moses about this. The word used is something like provoke or quarrel, maybe even rebel. And Moses in turn cries out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Hopefully any frustrations with the elders at church here don't quite get as heated as that. Well, God graciously steps in, and in verses 5 to 6 of that chapter, he says this to Moses, "Take your staff and I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out for it for people to drink." And that is exactly what happened. Another miraculous intervention from God. And maybe that sheds some light on the phrase, the rock of our salvation here. It's not unusual in any part of the world, I suspect, to find names that are given to commemorate something or someone. And here, the place that this event occurred is given the name Massa, meaning testing, because they tested God, and Meribah, meaning quarreling. Flipping over to Numbers 20, we have another very similar incident. Same problem, apparently a lack of water, same response, let's have a go at Moses, and once more God steps in and sorts it out. Again, the place where this happens is also given the name Meribah, because the Israelites, it says, quarreled with the Lord. So Psalm 95 picks up on these two accounts. It references Meribah and Massa in verse 8, but it also seems to point back to a third incident in Numbers, which is perhaps the most tragic of all of them. Chapter 13 takes us to the far side of the desert and records how spies are sent into the land of Canaan in the east, that land that God had promised to them. But whilst there was an acknowledgement that it looked good, flowing with milk and honey and all that, 10 of the 12 spies, and you probably know the story, 10 of them reported back doubting that they could take on the people of that land and claim what God had given them. And despite the pleas of the other two, chapter 14 goes on to say that the whole community sided with the pessimists and even planned to stone these other two to death. Again, same kind of language, lots of complaining. It would be better to have been left as slaves in Egypt than to continue with this ridiculous journey. Lots of grumbling, lots of rebelling, contempt, disobedience, and testing. And it is here, devastatingly, that God condemns this entire generation of adults who escaped Egypt to die in the wilderness. With the exception of the two spies who did trust in God's promise, all of them of a certain age missed out on the promised land. As Psalm 95 puts it, God declared on oath in his anger, "They shall never see my rest." So David is looking back to the mistakes of the past. In a sense, he's kind of summarizing that whole 40-year period in Israelite history, and he is using it as a warning for the people he was writing to. But not only is this a look back to the past, this is also a nod forward to our day as well. And Hebrews picks up this very psalm and really does go to town in analysing and explaining it. We're not going to spend much time here, but please do briefly turn to Hebrews in the New Testament if you're able to, because it's well worth seeing how the author uses this stuff to speak directly to the church in his day and by extension to us this evening. Page 1203, I think it is, of the Church Bible. chapter 3, you'll see the psalm we've read this evening, Psalm 95, is quoted almost word for word. And if you cast your eye over this pretty extensive section from chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of verse 11 of chapter 4, you'll see repeated quotes of bite-sized Psalm 95 chunks again and again and again. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. If we were to dig a little deeper, we could see how Hebrews links these hard hearts to unbelief, to disobedience, to sin and its deceitfulness, and ultimately to a rejection of God. It develops a picture of this group of people who had first-hand experience of both the power and the goodness of God, and yet who fundamentally, according to verse 10, never really knew him. It's tragic. Behind the complaining, the quarreling, the testing, the rebellion is this heart of cynicism towards God and his ability and his desire to save and to care for them. And the result of this is seen in the other repeated quotation of Psalm 95. Four times here in Hebrews, I think it is, it says, "They shall never see my rest, never enter my rest." Well, the lesson of Hebrews is to take the history and take the psalm and to apply them spiritually to us today. And this should be at least a little unnerving for us. The author addresses the recipients of his letter as brothers and sisters in verse 12, and yet acknowledges in a couple of places here that within any group of professing believers, there may be those whose faith isn't real, who don't really know him, who haven't truly experienced his love and his mercy and the forgiveness of their sins, and who in turn fall away and miss out on his spiritual rest, that spiritual promised land. Now, maybe there's a bit of a debate to be had about what precisely that means, but for now, I think the simplest explanation is probably that this rest, in a spiritual sense, refers to eternal life, both now, but ultimately in the future in heaven as well. And so we're left with a pressing challenge, aren't we? How are our hearts? How are our idols? What do our attitudes and our words and our actions say about our relationship with God? We all moan and quarrel and so on. We all go through phases of questioning God's goodness to us. And if we find ourselves in a season like that at the moment, it is a good idea. It is such a good idea to use this psalm and what Hebrews says about it to examine ourselves and crucially to remind ourselves of who God is and what he has done. You know, just in closing, we have the ultimate fulfillment of all these events and pictures and descriptions when we read about Christ. The New Testament attributes all of the characteristics of God that we had in this psalm to Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the rock of our salvation, according to 1 Corinthians, I think it is. He's the King of Kings. He is the Creator and the Sustainer of the world. He is the Good Shepherd who gives his life for the flock. And there's no better expression of both his power and his love, his ability and his desire to bless than when we read about, when we sing about, when we think about his death and his resurrection. This is something that demands a response from us. And I think this idea runs all the way through the psalm. In the end, response is what links these two very different halves of Psalm 95 together. We either respond by turning to him in praise and worship for who he is and what he's done, or we respond with hard hearts and a turning away from him to other things. In a moment we're going to sing one final hymn, it's called Ancient of Days, but before we do that, let's pray. Maybe the musicians could use this as an opportunity to head up to the front. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today. We pray we would know you and your goodness, your character, your care, your compassion, but also your might and your wisdom and your ability to bless and to save. We pray our hearts would be turned towards you. We pray that we would not be hard. We pray that we would be thankful, that we would be joyful, and that we would bow in reverence before you when we think about who you are and celebrate what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things and we ask your blessing on us now in his name. Amen.